I wonder if you have ever felt intimidated, particularly by someone in authority over you. And if you can make out the picture, it kind of looks like that may be a judge. And so I have to tell a little story. When I was 16, I went to a junior achievement meeting in downtown Grand Rapids. And I was not familiar with downtown particularly. I was on a one-way street, and I made a right turn from the wrong lane. Well, some of those places, the right lane is sometimes parking, sometimes not parking, and whatever I was doing, I wasn't in the right lane for making a right-hand turn. I may have all of a sudden realized that's where my turn was. I don't remember. Fortunately, sometimes we forget things. But also, it was unfortunate that there happened to be one of Grand Rapids' finest who happened to be in the vicinity and observed my error. So I was stopped, and I had an appointment to go visit a judge at age 16, only a couple of months after, probably. And I think it was on the judge's mind to intimidate me, and he was very successful and letting me know of the great responsibility that was mine and that I really needed to make sure I knew what I was doing when I'm out driving and so on. But at least I was able to get off with a stern warning. Then, when I was almost 18, just a couple of weeks before my 18th birthday, I crashed my 1968 Camaro into a full-size Ford. Put a very nice V in the front of my Camaro, totaled it, and the horn stuck on the Ford in the middle of the busiest road in Grand Rapids. That was a memorable experience. I received a ticket for failure to yield right of way. That is far more serious than a speeding ticket. I again was summoned to court and received also a stern warning, as well as given the opportunity to provide some needed resources for the government of the city. I recall that these were very intimidating experiences because I was at fault. I knew I was at fault. I had good reasons for my errors, but I was nonetheless at fault. I also knew that I was at the mercy of the judge. Whatever he said went. And so you come with a bit of fear and trepidation. I don't think I realized how serious things were at the time, because I was too young and naive, but I had a pretty good sense that this was not a good thing. And I also knew that I received more grace than I deserved. But sometimes it's good to be intimidated. There were lessons that could be learned from that experience. I think it helped me to take driving more seriously, at least eventually. I'm not sure it sunk in right away, but eventually I thought, oh, yeah, take it seriously. So I wonder, what or who intimidates you? Apparently the author of Hebrews thought about this. So I want to take a moment and look at Hebrews chapter 12. It's been a couple of weeks, and so since we've looked at Hebrews, I want to review a few of the verses so that we can have some context. As we've been reminded, it's important to keep that in mind when we look at the text. And of course, the book of Hebrews is very critical to understand the context, to understand are we talking about believers or unbelievers, and we have noted it is believers that are in view. So I'm going to look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, 7 to 8, and then 12 to 29. So 1 to 3. Therefore, this is coming, chapter 12 coming right after chapter 11, which was giving this listing of faithful people who had come before readers of this text, that they could look back to their lives and see, even under their difficult circumstances, they were faithful. Therefore, you folks ought to be faithful in what you're dealing with. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let us hang in there. Let us be faithful in the face of whatever is coming our way. Looking unto Jesus, that's where we're going to get the help that we need. The author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, which means he is up in heaven now, and he is at a place where he can be an advocate for us, which is important. And then he talks a little bit about the chastening idea that we are accountable to God, and he's kind of watching out for us. Therefore, we need to keep that in view. Verses 7 and 8. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all of you have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Therefore, because you are his children, because you are saved, God is going to make sure that you stay in line if you don't, or he's going to provide some consequences if you do get out of line. So therefore, the chastening idea. So then, coming down to verses 12 through 29, therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Let there be no fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. And then we look at our passage for today, verses 18 through 29. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness, and darkness, and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, how do we put all of that together? Well, what we have here is a contrast between the giving of the old and the new covenants, between their provisions, and they're given in the figure of two mountains. One is Mount Sinai, the other is Mount Zion, looking at a physical context versus a spiritual context, but having reality behind both of them. And in the process of his giving us these contrasts, it tells us something about God and it tells us something about ourselves. One of the things we recognize is the presence of God may be intimidating. And this is, again, looking at the context of the people after they had gone through the Exodus from their being essentially slaves in Egypt. Now they are free. They come to the mountain of Sinai, and they are given the law. And they come, in essence, sort of face-to-face with God. And it says, you have not come to the mountain that may be touched. Now, he's talking about you as in the readers. You're not the ones who came there. That's past history. That was the people that came before you. That's referring to those who were referenced earlier during the time of Moses, referenced in chapter 11. And this is a mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire and to blackness and darkness and tempest, giving some visual of what the nature of that occasion was, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. That sounds like it was an intimidating circumstance. The covenant at Sinai was temporal and tangible. It was a very real physical context, and it connected God and man in a very physical way. There was a relationship that was expected of Israel serving their God, and so the provisions of the old covenant, of the Mosaic covenant, were very clear, very specific. And it was dealing with them as of a nation, so it was fairly broad in terms of the kinds of things that it dealt with. Now, the mountain that they came to could be touched, but they were forbidden to touch it. Exodus 19:12 says, you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or the base, or to touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. So there was a boundary, there was an expectation that they were to stay away from the mountain itself. But also we see the events could be heard and experienced. It could have been recorded on video or audio. Exodus 19:16 says, then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. So this is real time, real place, historically verifiable. If it happened today, what would we have done? We would have taken out our smartphone and we would have recorded it. We would have put it on video, and then we would have put it on YouTube and on Facebook and every other thing that we could, because we thought this is really significant stuff. That's what we would do. Now, they didn't have those things, but they would have. We have a written record of it, which is really good because there wasn't much else written back in those times in terms of record, but we have the biblical record, which is obviously significant. So it connected God and man in a very physical, temporal, tangible way. And it helped man to see that God is potent and real. To see this is something to take seriously. The power of God is inevitably intimidating because we're creatures and He's God. And if we can get a glimpse, if we can really picture what He is like, we cannot help but be in some way intimidated. Can we really picture what He's like? Exodus 20, 18 to 21 says, "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, 'You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die.'" They're saying, He scares the willies out of us. We don't know what to do with this. This is just too much. And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you." He's checking you out. He's giving you opportunity to respond to Him. "And that His fear may be before you." You need to have respect and appreciation for Him so that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Now, when we think about God, one of the pictures that comes to mind that we can relate to today is a thunderstorm where there's thunder and lightning, and we see that power that's being unleashed. And if you've ever studied how much power there is in lightning, it ought to scare the willies out of you because it's potent stuff. And so it is a good picture of power and potential danger. And what it communicates is something of what is God like if He can make all of that. That's amazing. So the presence of God is real and it is recognizable. Romans 1 reminds us of that, so that everyone is without excuse. But unfortunately today it is denied, it is denounced, and it is ignored generally and categorically by many. But the denial does not invalidate the reality. But what we want to remember is, and this is kind of the picture, the very presence of God was experienced in real time, in a real place. And then it continues, "For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow," referencing to some degree Exodus 19:13. "And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling.'" Now, the reference there to Moses was a more general statement, particularly relating to the way that God was responding to the people who had responded in disobedience. So with this in view, the intensity of Sinai was overwhelming. And that's part of what's being communicated here, that particular context. The expectations that were given communicated dread. It communicated a sense of unapproachability because you can't go on this mountain. And if you do, you're gonna die. So that's pretty strong stuff. There was a sense of severe retribution for any kind of infraction. And so there was a sense of dread at the thought, at the impression of the presence of God. Now, how many people today tremble at the thought of God? How many people today take God that seriously? I'm not really expecting an answer, but I'm hoping you think about it. Well, not too many. Do we take Him that seriously? Do we have a sense of fear? Is there a place for that? There probably is. And even the human mediator was fearful. And I'm not going to go into detail there, but even Moses had some concerns. He had some concerns because he had greater contact with God, and he also had some concerns because he was responsible for the people. But what we want to recognize is that we are dealing with the same God. The same God who was displaying something of His power to the people so that they could have an appreciation for who he was and what his expectations were. He is as awesome and powerful as ever. And we are still very much like those people, sinful and fallen and wayward and whatever. But the main difference is that we have a different mediator than they had. Moses was their go-between, and they wanted him to take the brunt of the pressure. But we have a mediator who is both God and man. And that's part of what the emphasis of the book of Hebrews has been. Do you realize who you're dealing with? This one who is God and is man. He can relate to us. He can relate to God. He is the perfect go-between. And the price for our sin has been paid. And he is now at the right hand of God and pleads for us. So the gap between us, so that we can't approach him, has been filled by the God-man, Christ himself. That's why the emphasis of the book of Hebrews is so strong on, do you realize who Jesus is? Do you take him as seriously as you should if you understand the serious nature of who God is? And also what it communicates, something of the difference of that time and the difference of our time. That is communicated as well. And the benefits that we enjoy are because we are in Christ. And that is why in the New Testament that is so strongly emphasized, being in Christ. So, the presence of God may be inspiring. It certainly can be intimidating, but it may be inspiring as well. Because we approach on the basis of the new covenant, because we are in Christ, even though all the provisions have not yet been realized. But we have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And you notice we stopped partway through the verse because we want to look at it in a couple of different chunks. We have a heavenly-oriented access point. The distinction, when you look at the text, is one is focused on the earth, the other is focused on heaven, and we have a heavenly-based access point because that's where Christ, our mediator, is. When the Israelites were at Sinai, their mediator was Moses. He was just one of them. He wasn't God also, and so it was more earthbound. But we have more of a heavenly-oriented. So the celestial city is in view. That's some terminology from Pilgrim's Progress you may recognize. But this is more than just a spiritual idea. It has in view the new Jerusalem, contrast between the earth and heaven, and it's a matter of recognizing the earthly context of Mount Sinai was real. The heavenly context of Mount Zion is also real, and both are ruled over by God. Also, our destination is in view because that's where we're ultimately headed. Heaven is our anticipated destination of being with God. And that could be intimidating if we didn't have the way paved for us to be able to, once we show up there, we could be just like those Israelites who are trembling in fear at the base of the mountain, except we can come and in the presence of God, and we don't have to be that fearful because we're in him. Now, there still may be some element of a good, healthy respect and biblical fear, but it's certainly tempered by that context. So then we want to think about the matter of who will be there. And it says, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. So this is talking about the celestial residence that we have a connection with in some way. The angels are our allies. They're on our side. They help us. They work with us. The story that Mike told in Sunday school about a context where there was somebody that showed up to help in this accident and then didn't show up in the pictures that were taken. Could that have been an angel? Don't know, but if I had to guess, based on my general theological understanding, I'd say, well, yeah, it could very well have been. The people of God in heaven are a festal gathering. The word that's translated in the New King James, General Assembly, has the idea of a festal gathering. And that fits certainly with some of the imagery that other scriptures give. And then the reference to the Church of the Firstborn, that's not the name of a new sect out there somewhere, but it has the idea of an assembly, probably church is more general here, assembly of the one with inheritance rights. That's the picture of the firstborn, the one with inheritance rights. And those inheritance rights will be passed on to us. That's part of the picture that's communicated in the book of Hebrews as well. And then it talks about those whose names are recorded in heaven. And of course, that fits with Luke 10:20. It says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." And God is our ultimate judge. And that is mediated through Christ. John 5:22 notes that judgment is committed to the Son, but ultimately it is worked through or delegated through Christ. And he is able to do that, and he is the logical one because he is one of us as the God-man. And so we have judgment by our peer. The spirits of perfected men are our mentors and motivators. Those are those who have gone on before us, who have then been perfected, that we can look forward to being in that same place. You may recall Philippians 3:12 says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me," because he hasn't yet been perfected, but when we get to the place of being in heaven, we shall be. And then the reference there to the spirits of perfected men, that could lead us on a little bit of a diversion that I don't have really time to go into, but it's a question of, is there a period of time in which we are in heaven without bodies before we receive our resurrection bodies, or is there an intermediate body? I think it's 2 Corinthians suggests that we don't want to be without a body, so there may be that there is an intermediate body that's in there, but that's a study for another time. And then to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. We have a connection with a celestial benefactor. Jesus is a mediator like no other. And we've already referenced the reason for that is because he is both God and man. He is the perfect mediator. He is the priest. He is the sacrificed, and he is the prophet. The priest is one who speaks for the people to God. The sacrifice is the price that is paid, and the prophet is the one who speaks from God to the people, and he functions in all of those, so he is a perfect mediator in every way imaginable. And then his shedding of blood is fully efficacious. And the sprinkling of blood was part of the ratification of the old covenant with Moses at Sinai. Exodus 24:8 says, "And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words.'" And of course, we've also referenced the shedding of blood was part of the ratification of the new covenant, because Jesus said, "This is my blood of the new covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood," depending on which passage you're looking at. And so he's showing that this blood, shedding of blood, is part of the ratification. But we also have reference here to the shedding of blood relative to Abel, and that's the first recorded sacrifice. It's assumed that when the skins were provided for Adam and Eve, that there was a sacrifice there, but probably not in an official sense, but this would have been more official. So we have reference to the first recorded sacrifice, but also the first recorded murder, and Christ sort of fulfilled both of those in that his life was taken, and he was that ultimate sacrifice. And so his was a better sacrifice than that of Abel's, because his was efficacious, Abel's was not. That is, it provided for their means of ultimate salvation. Then And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words," which I had previously referenced. The presence of God is inescapable. And that's what we see in these next few verses. "So that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven." Now, as you recall, having gone through the book of Hebrews to this point, the number of occasions where it says, don't turn away from him. Don't go back to Judaism and not be trusting fully in Christ. So that's, again, that picture of relying on the provision that you have in him and looking to him for your daily sustenance. "Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, once more I shake not only the earth but also heaven." And that is a quote from Haggai 2:6. Now, this "yet once more" indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. A couple of observations then to make in light of this. The presence of God requires a response, and that's the picture that's seen here. It's to see that you do not refuse him who speaks, because he's very real, and he has spoken. You got to be real in order to speak. And he has communicated something, and therefore you need to be responsive to that. We are commanded to hear and obey him who speaks. His communication is clear, and it is sufficient. He's the one who spoke the world into existence, Genesis 1:3. He spoke through the prophets and through his son. That's the emphasis of Hebrews 1:1-2. And also we see accountability is intensified with greater revelation. That's something that we can see in many places, but that is also part of the picture here, because there's a they and a we that's brought out in this passage as a whole. They had more intense exposure, but it was much more narrow in view. We have a much broader exposure and scope of revelation. Ours is from heaven. You have a broader vantage point, and it covers all of time. Up through, and because we've got revelation that goes to the future as well as to the past, that goes beyond. So we have greater revelation, so therefore the expectation for us is much greater as well. Then he says, in this kind of wrapping it up, "Therefore," and this is the idea of some kind of response, "since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." That means even we need to see him, that is God, as he is. "For our God is a consuming fire." We need to recognize when we see this reference, the consuming fire, we could have the idea of this is talking about judgment in hell, right? Well, maybe not. Exodus 24:17 says, "The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel." It is a manifestation of his glory, seeing him for what he is. And so the final thought then is the nature of man enables a response. Because we are made in his image, and we bear his likeness, so therefore we are able to communicate with him, so we can hear his voice. We are capable of hearing his voice, and we are made in such a way that he can and does relate with us, and he expects us to respond appropriately, but we are capable of responding or rejecting. And so there is a responsibility, and you see that response ability, able to respond. He expects us to respond because we can. So we should see him as he is and respond accordingly. See him as God, as the ultimate leader, as judge, as master, and so on. We are objects of his grace, of his love and his grace. And then we ought to return that grace because God sent his son to die for us and pay for our sin. This was an act of love and grace on our behalf, and he expects us to respond, to display grace as well. and we should respond with gratitude and appreciation. And then we are accountable to His commands and His will. And that's part of the picture that's communicated here, because He is our King. He's talking about a kingdom. He has rightful rule over us. We are subjects of His kingdom. He expects us to respond as His people. We're to respond with loyalty and devotion. That's why it says, "Therefore, see that you do not refuse Him who speaks." Remember what Satan's first words were? "Has God indeed said?" That continues to be proclaimed constantly. Most of the world rejects the fact that God has spoken. The idea of revelation from God is ridiculed and rejected, and it is essentially repugnant in many people's minds. But how about you? How about me? Do we say that we believe that He has spoken and then act like He has not? Are we ready to hear what He has to say? Do we hear His voice? Are we ready to do what He has commanded? Periodically, we need to renew our commitment and our devotion